The greatest event in the Old Testament is what we call the Exodus from Egypt, or the Passover, and the conquest of the Promised Land. It's really one event. It just took a long time, but it was supposed to take a short time, but it dragged out for 40 years or so. And right before Moses died, and right before he told the people that Joshua was going to take the Promised Land, he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." This was marching orders into the land. It was a promise not when you were inundated with enemy attacking you, it was a promise when they were attacked the enemy. It's in Deuteronomy 31. But it's quoted in Hebrews 13 in a little bit different way. But the reason I'm saying this is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, is preceded to be strong and very courageous. You're going to cross the Jordan and take the land. That was the greatest event in the Old Testament. The greatest event in the New Testament is also the Passover. The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. And after that, there was another set of orders to go take the land. The Passover, take the land. The Passover in the New Testament, take the world. And in both cases is that last statement. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And then it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now that's a set of orders to go and take the world. And what does he say with it? "I am with you always." Now that I was with you going to take the whole world. And he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," when he told Joshua to go in and take the land. So this, both of these promises have to do with the Lord's continual presence in carrying out his orders. In both cases, it was an offense. However, I'm going to use it not just in that sense. First, have you ever longed to be alone? Have you ever gotten up to here with people? Have you ever just wanted to be alone? Anybody? You don't have to guess a few. But have you ever wished you weren't alone? And there's people, doesn't keep you from being alone. You can be alone in a lot of different ways. You can be just really alone. I think that hymn said, "In the darkness, out wandering." I remember one really scared time when I was alone. It was one of these times, I think I was 18, and I was hitchhiking across country from the East Coast to the West Coast. And I was scared two ways that night. It's a long time ago. I got a ride from an Army sergeant who was stationed in St. Louis, and he's driving to Duluth and back on a short weekend. Now, Duluth is way north Minnesota. And he had a 36 Ford. And of course, there weren't any interstates or throughways. And a 36 Ford is not a very heavy car. It's like one of these little imports. And I got this ride with this Army sergeant, and the half-mile hollows that were in the road, you know, it followed the contour of the land going north in Iowa. It felt like bumps in the road. This fellow was driving very fast in a very small car. and I was scared. And I was sort of wondering when I could get out of the car. And pretty soon, I wasn't going to Duluth, I was going west. So when he got to a road that was headed west, I got out of the car, and it was middle of the night. And now, in most farms, you'll have lights at the farms, outside lights. But in 1946, they just didn't have them. And I was on this lonely road in the cornfields, pitch black and dead silent. And no automobiles anyplace. Just all of this expanse of Iowa in the middle of the night, not a sound. And I was alone and scared. Nothing to be afraid of. But I just wished I wasn't alone. I was wishing I was out of that automobile. I got out of it. I was sort of wishing I was back in it. Okay. There are times when we're alone, when we really are alone, like that. Yeah, that was only for a few hours, but it seemed like forever. Have you ever been in a big city where you didn't know anybody? And although there are people everywhere, and you didn't have anything to do, and so you wander around and you're just alone. You're in the streets, you're alone. In your hotel room, you're alone. And you wish you weren't alone. And in one sense, it's better. In one sense, it's worse. When you're in a foreign land, in a big city in another country, where you don't understand the language, then you can't even ask anybody. I remember 3 years ago when Kelly Dillon and I were going around the world together, except he was going space available in Pan American and I was going on a reservation in the Northwest Orient. And he said, I'll just meet you every place. Well, he was doing right. He was meeting me at the time. I said, we got to Frankfurt. I said, okay, I'll see you in Paris. And I got to Paris. No Kelly. I didn't realize there were two airports in Paris. These on the other side of town. And I didn't speak French. I didn't know where I was. I said, if we ever lose each other, you keep going home. But I was alone and not understanding. Okay, now this song that we sang was taken from that set of orders to Joshua that's quoted in Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So he's taken a quotation, in one sense, out of context. But it's a truth that doesn't just apply to the conquest of the land. It's just an everlasting truth. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So that when you're alone, you're not alone. When you're alone, you're not alone. You can have close communion with God and God with you. God thought it not very important that people not be alone. He provided this communion. But remember in the creation, he said, it is not good for man to dwell alone. God made us gregarious. God made us to need each other. And God made us to need him. Now, he does say that when your mother and father forsake you, the Lord will take you up. That God, although designed us to be in a family with a husband, wife, parents, children, in that kind of communion, he recognized that as we heard this morning, families get fractured. Families get broken up. And people are alone, not just with isolation, but they're alone with hostility. They hate everybody. And they're alone. And they wonder why they don't have any friends. So we can take, although God designed us to be together in a family, God designed us to be together in the body of believers. He also is our complete solution to not being alone himself. But going back to this idea of being alone, there are other ways of being alone besides the ones I mentioned. I mentioned being out in the dark, being in a big city. But there are times of being alone where you have been cut off by coercion from the body, from the family, and it's called prison. Normally, if you read accounts from places in communist-dominated lands of people who've been in prison there, there are two types of prison. You pick it up in Corrie ten Boom's books. There are two types of prisoners. The prisoners who are prisoners of conscience, who are godly people in prison, and people who are in prison because they are ungodly. And they'll be side by side. People who are in prison because of their righteousness, their godliness, their moral convictions, their moral stand, their Christian propagation of the gospel, and there'll be people in prison because they are thieves and murderers, and they'll be side by side with each other. Very godly and very... And some of them, they may not be side by side, but the believer may find himself alone in prison. Or the believer may find himself really alone, like solitary confinement. In those kinds of situations, this promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We have counted on so many things, especially in a rather healthy situation like this. This is a relatively healthy group of people. And that, one, we know God. Two, we have people in the family who know God. Three, we have our Bibles. We sing, we pray, we're the fellowship. But let's suppose you were without a family, without the body of believers, without a Bible, just without, and in prison for righteousness' sake. And no scriptures, no family, and no body of believers. Really alone. That kind of situation happened several times in the scriptures, but one of them was early in the Bible in Genesis 39. In Genesis 37, when Joseph was 17 years old, he had a dream that was a prophetic dream that said that the sun and the moon and would bow down to him. He had a couple of such dreams, and he happened to share them with his brothers, and they hated him. Now, they hated him for other reasons. He was a favorite of his father. His father had four wives and two concubines and two wives. And the ones who hated him the most were the two concubines. And he was, whether he was egocentric or whether he was just a dumb 17-year-old, we don't know. He shared this and he got in trouble. And when he went to, he was rebuked by his father for this, but he was still, but his father remembered it. It says he remembered. One time he went looking for his brothers who were out taking care of the sheep, and they saw him coming, and they decided to kill him. But two of the brothers tried to save him, but they didn't get their heads together. One of them, the oldest brother of a real wife, Reuben, said, no, let's not kill him, let's just put him in the cistern, thinking he'd rescue him later and take him back to his father. But he didn't tell that to Judah. And Judah also had plans of saving him from being killed. So he said, no, let's not kill him, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. The caravan was coming through. Now, I don't know, they probably could have spared some of this if they'd gotten together, but so the brothers sold Joseph into slavery and transported him to another land. So he's without his family, without his father. Now, in the 39th chapter, he arrives in Egypt, and I'm going to read most of the chapter because there's some good things in that 39th chapter. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph. Now remember that phrase. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and I ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And now that expression, the Lord was with Joseph, keeps showing up there. And that brings back our text and our song, Never Alone. He didn't have his father, didn't have his mother, didn't have his brothers, He was a slave in another land. He didn't have a Bible. How do we know he didn't have a Bible? Because this is written in Genesis. He didn't have the scriptures. He didn't have, as we know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord was with him. Now, when the Lord was with him in every kind of bad situation, and it was bad, and because the Lord was with him, things got good. But then the devil's right there. And not only attempting to sin one way, and when it didn't succeed, persecution, unjust, lying against him, and thrown in prison. A prisoner of conscience. The Lord was with him. Now, I am quite confident as I can be of anything. I hope it's not true, but I suspect that if not in my lifetime, probably in some years, that this land, country, will be totalitarian and not pro-Christian. I don't know what we think will spare us from that. And it's very likely that some of us will be in prison for conscience' sake. And then the question is the Lord with us or not with us? Well, he promised right from the beginning, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. And we have this example prior to Deuteronomy, where the Lord was with Joseph. Okay, God did not want us to be alone and made it possible to have communion and fellowship with him. Daily, not just daily, continuously, that we should pray without ceasing, talk with God all of the time. It tells us he neither slumbers nor sleeps. In one Psalms, although one time David said, why sleepest thou, O God? But he wasn't. God does not sleep. He doesn't. He was always ready to answer our prayers. Always present. Now I wanted to get that point across, that we are never alone. And we're never alone because God thinks it's important that we not be alone. He is always present. But he not only thought it was good for himself to reach out toward us and be with us. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And we read the scripture at the beginning, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God wanted us to be not alone. Now he wants us to think like he thinks. Not only that we will agree with him that we're not alone, but that we will be concerned about other people's aloneness. That there are a lot of lonely people. And the scripture says to take care of people's physical needs, but that's not the only thing, the loneliness. Let's go back to Hebrews 13, where we read this quotation to begin with. Hebrews 13, 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, apparently that's for your benefit, but it's for theirs also. Verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. It says, remember them. I think he's primarily speaking in terms of intercession. But it's the kind of intercession that is identification intercession. Do you know what I mean by identification? To identify with somebody, to get next to the other person. And he says, when I say identification, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. I guess I haven't thought deeply enough on it, but I thought a little bit about it. How do I remember somebody who's in solitary confinement in Siberia? As if I were there with them. Do I then fix up a little alcove someplace and feed myself bread and water, and so I can identify in praying with that person? Well, that might work. I might get some sympathetic intercession. I don't think that's it primarily, but it does mean that we do think of the other person's loneliness and privation. God thought of it with us, and he tells us to think of it about other people. As if you were their fellow prisoners. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Remember in a praying way. Now it speaks of, here, hospitality to strangers. Not to friends or relatives, but to somebody you don't know at all. And it speaks of remembering those in prison. And it speaks of those who are mistreated. Now, I think it's not just talking about the physical needs of the people. I think it's talking about this loneliness. This being alone. That we, as God reached out to us, and God was concerned that we not be alone, he wants us to be concerned that people are not alone. Even people that we cannot reach. That wonderful story on the judgment in Matthew 25 speaks of some of the same things. I won't read it all, but let me read a little bit of it. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, it doesn't say if he comes, it's when he comes. In his glory, and all the angels with him. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Again, not close friends, relatives, or in the body. This be strangers that probably look like they are tramps or somebody. "I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, I'm not, just because my point wasn't that, I'm not trying to undo the text, but I think a major part of it was the loneliness, the visiting in the prison, taking the stranger in, not just feeding him, visiting the sick, visiting the person in prison, remembering that we have not only the great promise of God for us that we're never alone, but this great promise of God that we're never alone, we're to share with other people who are lonely. We're to reach out to people who are lonely. With our own presence, with our prayers, and with God's presence, and God's message, and God's solution. When it comes to doing this for others, we have to be very sure of the God's promise to us, which is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If we are so uncertain of that promise to us, then we can't do anything for anybody else. We'll wonder, how come people aren't visiting me? I'm alone. Why don't they reach out to me? But if I am certain of God's presence with me, then I can do the conquer the land, take the world for Jesus Christ, and visit the sick and pray for the people in prison. But I can't do it if I think that it's not true about me. So I must know for certain that God is not just transcendent. Greg Hutton and I were driving up to the conference the night before last. And he said, what's your concept of God? I always hate questions like that. I've always been opposed to pictures. But he didn't say, what's your picture of God? He said, what's your concept of God? And I tried to express my groping concept of God. And I told him that my concept of God, of his personal, imminent presence with me, was in one sense greater than my view of his transcendence. But I did believe that he was transcendent. When I say transcendent, I mean that he is so beyond all of the galaxies, outside of time and space. And time and space is very big as we measure it in miles and light years. But my sense of his imminence is so great that I know that when I pray, it doesn't take, my prayer doesn't travel the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. For if it did, it would take a billion light years to get to the edge of space. And I'd be long gone before the prayer even arrived home. Very long gone. God is transcendent apart from all of his creation and very imminent. Very much not alone. He's within time and space. He's in. Now, whether it's physically within time and space or some other basis, but I'm not alone. So I'm more conscious of his personalness than I am of his transcendence. But I think both are true. But God made a major point of his personalness. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Very personal God. I wish, and I suspect, I will have that view of his transcendence when all the worlds fall apart and all of this happens. But even when it does, when he descends and all the angels with him will sit in his throne in heaven and glory, it's personal. Even when all the ends of the age come, it's personal. He said, you took me in. You visited me when I was sick. You visited me in prison. God is a very, very big God, the God, and very personal, and very close, and very present. I know that we must believe it and practice, Brother Warren said, his presence. It's true anyhow, but there's a response to that truth that we have. The more we're conscious that his promises are good, the more we'll practice his presence from our side. He practices his presence from his side all the time. We will respond to his presence. When we respond to his presence, then these other things happen. Conquer the land, conquer the world, and reach out to people. Strangers are taken in. Remember the mistreated. This loneliness away from the body, away from families, has already taken place in many parts of this world. And if we don't exercise that concern for those people, then we may not be prepared for what happens to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful encouragement that you've given to us, teaching and an example. In Jesus' name.